Ministry in the Shadows. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, September the 9th, 2009.
Legend says that he died as he had lived, that he died calling people to Jesus and bringing people to Christ. Due to his faithfulness in preaching the gospel, he found himself being executed. Due to his faithfulness and due to his persistence in sharing Christ and desiring to see others come to faith in Christ, he had led the wife of a Roman provincial governor to faith in Christ and many members of that family. And in retaliation, the governor demanded his crucifixion. Faithful to the end. Legend says that he was not nailed to the cross, but rather lashed to it. They tied him to the cross so that it would prolong his agony. He didn't hang for hours. He hung on the cross for 2 days, upside down. But all the while, he urged passersby to look to Christ and find life and hope. Dying as he lived, bringing people to faith in Christ. Tradition tells us that the cross he was crucified on was in the shape of an X, and so it's been known to this day as St. Andrew's Cross. Tonight, in our look at the apostles, we're going to consider Andrew the brother of Peter. We really don't know a whole lot about him. In fact, apart from the listing of the names of the apostles given to us in the New Testament, there are only 9 other times he's even mentioned. And even when he's mentioned, it's in passing. Yet he was part of that inner circle along with Peter, James, and John. In fact, it was Andrew who was the first to follow Christ. And then he introduced his brother, Simon. In the Orthodox Church, he's known as the first called. That's how they refer to him, the first called. The first to be called out of Christ. The first to be in that unique kind of discipling relationship and then become one of the original apostles. It's clear from the biblical record that though he was the first called, though he was part of that dominant group among the apostles, he lived his life in the shadow of his brother. Even when he's identified in Scripture, the biblical text most often adds Andrew, the brother of Peter. It's almost as if the biblical writer says the thing that gives him any prominence is that he's the brother of Peter. Let me give you some examples of that. John chapter 1 and verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. John 6 and verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him. So even when he's mentioned, even when his name is mentioned because he's part of an event within the gospel story, he's part of the narrative of something that happened, even when it's something of great significance, it's emphasized he's the one that's Peter's brother. As if you wouldn't know who Andrew was, and if you've got brothers or sisters, if you've ever had to live in their shadow, it's not an easy thing. That you're constantly being referred to by them, and you're identified by them. You know, when you go to school and the teacher says, oh, you're so-and-so's brother. I remember when I was like in school, they would say, oh, you're Robert's brother. You're Ronnie's brother. And, of course, I would always say, yeah, but I'm nothing like them. I'm a good child. I behave. I am intelligent. I am brilliant. So don't associate me with them. But that's the way it is. Sometimes there are prominent members of the family, and you get identified with them, and that's the way it was for Andrew. Same thing in Luke 6, verse 14, Matthew 4, verse 18, Matthew 10, verse 2, Mark 1, and verse 16. Over and over again, he's identified as, oh, he's the one that's Peter's brother. In total, there are only 12 verses in the whole of the New Testament where his name is even mentioned. But tonight, I'm going to examine his life and learn something about ministry from the shadows. Most of us are not going to have the life of prominence. Most of us are going to live our days, and nobody knows us outside of our little circle. The question is, can we be faithful in that context? Will we be faithful to Christ regardless of whether anybody else knows our name or not, whether we ever get credit, whether we're ever the person who's in the limelight or the spotlight, can you be faithful from the shadows? Andrew is our example. Let's begin by talking about what we do know. There is little that we know, but we do know some things. For instance, we know that he's Simon's brother. We know that Andrew and Simon were from the village of Bethsaida. Where is that? We don't know. We do know from putting the stories together that it's somewhere in the northern region of Galilee, but scholars have not been able to pinpoint exactly where their little village was. But sometime in their life, they moved to Capernaum. We also know that they were fishermen, and they probably moved to Capernaum because of the fishing trade there. We know that they shared a house together, because in Mark chapter 1 and verse 29, there is reference to they went to the house of Simon and Andrew. That's the place where Simon Peter's mother-in-law was healed. But the house was owned by both Simon and Andrew. It's referred to as both of their house. Andrew and Simon were probably lifelong friends with another pair of brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They too lived in Capernaum, and they were fishermen, so they might have even shared business contact, and maybe even there was a mingling of their business. We don't know for sure. We do know that they also shared the same spiritual interest. They had all become followers of John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer was ministering out in the wilderness of Judea. He had a reputation for being unorthodox. He had a reputation for being rough cut, and he's described as wearing a leather belt and a coat of camel's hair. He ate locusts and wild honey, so he was kind of an eccentric figure, and people would go out to hear him preach because he wasn't like the leaders of Judaism. He wasn't like the Sadducees or the Pharisees or the scribes. He was something of a rebel. He was something of the model of the Old Testament prophet. And they would go and hear. He was preaching this message of repentance. He was saying that he is the forerunner. He is the one preparing the way of Messiah. And so Andrew got caught up in the messianic fever that was sweeping the land. He became a follower of John the Baptizer, and he got around him every chance he could, and he listened to his teaching, and he believed that Messiah was on his way. And so he's caught up in that, longing for the coming of Messiah, believing that when Messiah came, all things would be made different. In fact, it was while listening to John near the River Jordan that they first heard of Jesus, and it was there in the wilderness near the River Jordan when they left John in order to follow Jesus. Of the four of those who were closest to Jesus, it seems that Andrew was the least contentious and the most thoughtful. Last time, you remember, we talked about Simon Peter, and we said Simon was fairly impetuous. He was impulsive. He reacted, and he had a temper. We know the same is true of James and John. They were a bit reckless. After all, they're known as the sons of thunder. Andrew seems more contented and had the ability to stay in the background. He didn't seem to think that the spotlight was all that important. He didn't seem to mind when others got the glory. His name means manly or masculine. And you can imagine, to be a fisherman in those days and casting nets and all that was involved in it was a very physical labor, and they tended to be rough. So in order to survive in that business, he would have been a strong, healthy, vibrant man. He didn't write a gospel. He didn't write any letters that are included in the canon of Scripture. We have no recorded sermons. And the last reference to him in the New Testament is found in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. And yet his life is worthy of our consideration. His life is worth our looking at and seeking to emulate. Well, what's been said about him? Those are things we know. That's what we know from the biblical record. That's what we can put together by the gospel accounts. But what else has been said? What else has been handed down? Tradition says that he traveled as far as Scythia, which is the ancient region in what is now Russia and the Ukraine, Kazakhstan, Belarus, Poland, Romania, that whole region. Eusebius, the ancient church historian, and others tell us about his death, and I described that to you earlier. Legends have developed and various writings have been attributed to him, but none of those are biblical. He is the patron saint of Russia and Romania and throughout that area, as well as Scotland. But let's look at his life and draw some conclusions. Let's begin in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, I want you to see his initial encounter with Jesus and learn about a heart that is open and receptive to God. Look with me, John chapter 1, beginning at verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So without question, John was that other disciple. That's the way John often referred to himself in his own gospel. There were two disciples there, and it's clear from the way John tells the story, he's an eyewitness to everything that went on. So John and Andrew, taking a sabbatical from their fishing business in Capernaum, have traveled over to hear John the Baptizer preach, and they heard him talking about Jesus, and they heard him declare him to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And when they heard him say that, they left him and began following. John had made it clear earlier, and you can read that up in verse 19 down through verse 28, that he was not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. When the leaders of Jerusalem came out to ask him about that, he said, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. I'm not worthy to carry his luggage. I'm not worried. I'm not worthy to walk with him and to do the most menial task for him. He's so much greater than I. I'm merely a forerunner. I'm the one that's on the road crew. I'm filling potholes and getting things ready for the coming of Messiah." So Andrew and John, followers of John the Baptizer, believe that John was really sent from God. And if he's really sent from God, then what he's saying must be true. And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." What do? They don't stay with John. They follow the Lamb. They weren't fickle. It wasn't a matter that Andrew was one of the type of people that jumps on the bandwagon, or it's not a matter that he followed the latest fad and he seems to be the hot teacher, so I'm going to go with him now. And now here Jesus must be better than John, so I'll follow him. John taught them, Messiah's coming. My whole purpose is to point to Messiah. John would have been thrilled that they left him to follow Jesus. So you have that heart that's open and receptive to spiritual truth, that heart that wants to know the truth of God. And when the truth of God is revealed, he grabs hold of that truth. So he becomes a model for us as the way we're to live our lives. We're to live our lives open, receptive, longing to hear the truth of God, longing to know what God wants us to do, and ready to obey whenever God makes it clear. We're told in 38 and 39 that Jesus saw them following and says, "What do you want?" And they said, "Well, where are you staying?" He said, "Well, why don't you come with me and you'll find out." Then we're told it was the 10th hour. That means it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That's late in the day. You don't need to be traveling. And so they spent the rest of the day with him. In other words, Andrew and John spent the afternoon and evening in the private fellowship of Jesus, listening, learning, hearing. You remember those two that walked on the road to Emmaus following the crucifixion? And the risen Lord appeared and walked with them. Why are you so downcast? And they said, you've got to be the only person in this whole area that doesn't know what's been going on. And then he began to teach them the scripture. And what did they say? Did not our hearts burn within us? Did not the truth come off the page and come alive in us? I think that's akin to what happened that evening when John and Andrew sat at the feet of Jesus. I think their hearts burned. I think their spirit was ignited. And I think that because of what happens immediately after. Perhaps later, as much as a month later, after this encounter, Jesus came to the region of Galilee, and they took their next step in following him. That's recorded in Matthew 4 in verse 18, where we're told, 18 through 22, that they left everything in order to follow him. But in this initial encounter, there was that openness to the Spirit of God. There was that openness to the truth of God, that desire, that longing to know the truth and to follow. That's essential for understanding the life of Andrew and the ministry that he would have. Second, I want you to note his response of faith. Others must know him. What's the first thing that Andrew did upon coming to the conviction that Jesus is the Messiah? We're not left to wonder. Look at verse 40 of John chapter 1. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah, which is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter or rock. The first response in the heart of Andrew, when he came to the conviction that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sin of the world, what is the first thing he does? "I've got to tell somebody." And he ran to his brother. And what did he say? "We have found Messiah." The response of the gospel and the response to an encounter with the true and living God is, "I have found it and I must tell others." He didn't have to be instructed. He didn't have to be told, "Now, Andrew, here's what we do. Once we come to know Jesus and once Jesus has come into your heart and once you've had that experience, you need to go tell somebody." Nobody had to tell him that. See, the people that have to be instructed about witnessing and evangelism are those who've known the truth for a long time. Because the longer you handle the sacred, the more common it becomes. But people, when they first come to faith in Christ, they don't know any better than to tell everybody they know. They don't know any better than to just speak it and share it and say, "You've got to hear this. You've got to have what I have. You need to experience what I've experienced." Andrew ran to his brother and says, "We have found Messiah, and you can find him too." Became a missionary, calling others to faith in Christ, bringing them to Christ. You do know, don't you, that nobody has to drag good news out of you? Everyone here that's a grandparent knows that. You know what one of the hardest things in my life has been up to this point? Is I was told on a Wednesday that I was going to be a grandfather, and I couldn't tell anybody for 3 or 4 days. Because I was instructed, let them tell some people before you let anybody know. And I had to hold that inside me. And you won't believe how many people I talked to that I had to swallow it. It was right here. And nobody had to say, "You know, you ought to let people know." It's just, it had to come out. I didn't really wait. I told some people with the, you know, "Don't tell anyone," but. Because that's the way good news is. You ever fought with somebody about whether who's going to get the tail? How come you told them? Because I wanted to. Well, I was going to tell them. Well, too bad. I beat you to it. Right? Because good news has to be told. And what better news is there than we have found the Messiah? And Andrew ran to his brother, brought his brother to the Messiah, to the Christ. Every time we find Andrew in the Scripture, it seems as if he's bringing someone to Jesus. It was Andrew who brought that little boy with his lunch when Jesus said, you need to feed the crowd. And they said, that's impossible. Andrew brought the little boy. Or how about that story that's recorded for us in John 12, 20 through 22. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Why didn't Philip do it? I don't know. I don't know if Philip said, you know, I'm not sure whether we need to bother Jesus with this. There are some people that want to see him. I'm not sure how he's going to react to that. There have been crowds, and I think they're pushing in too much. And maybe he went to Andrew for advice. I don't know. Maybe he felt like there was a pecking order. Maybe Philip wasn't comfortable, and he said, you know, Andrew seems to be real at ease to do this sort of thing. I don't know why, but I just know this. When Andrew was aware that there were people who wanted to see Jesus, he didn't hesitate. He knew instinctively, if there's someone who wants to meet Jesus, if there's someone who wants to see Jesus, Jesus wants to see them. And so he brought them. MacArthur, in his book on the apostles, points out that Simon went to his brother to tell him of the Messiah, making him the first home missionary. And he brought these Greeks, making him the first foreign missionary. Missions was at the heart of Andrew, ministering from the shadows, in the background, not the prominent one, not the flashy, showy one, not the charismatic one that people were necessarily drawn to. Well, again, we have no record of his preaching to great crowds, but when Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and declared the gospel and 3,000 were birthed into the kingdom as a result of that one day, Peter's preaching was the fruit of Andrew's ministry. He was faithful in bringing his brother to Christ. And from that point on, he had a hand in everything his brother accomplished for the sake of the kingdom of God. There's a lesson for us. Most people come to faith in Christ. Most come to know Christ on a personal basis through the result of individual effort, not as a result of crusading, not as a result of grand meetings, but through the helpful influence of a few faithful friends who love them enough to point them toward the Messiah. Look back on your own experience. Now, you may say, well, Pastor, but I was in a crusade meeting and I opened my heart to fine. But do you really want to tell me that there was no faithful friend who ever first warmed your heart to the notion that there was a Savior? Do you really want to believe that there wasn't a grandmother, a mother, a father, a friend who hadn't pleaded before the throne of God that God would open your eyes and you come to faith? How many of you know the name of Edward Kimball? You ever heard of him? Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher who one day decided he really needed to share the gospel with that uneducated, foul-mouthed young man who started coming around. And so in fear and trembling, he made his way downtown and actually walked past the shop where he worked and didn't want to go in. But he turned around and got the courage to go in and talk to a young shoe clerk named D.L. Moody to speak to him about his soul and his need for Christ. And through the stumbling effort of Kimball, D.L. Moody gave his heart to Christ. And D.L. Moody affected two continents, Europe and North America, founded Moody Bible Institute, founded Moody Church in Chicago, has had a great impact on the kingdom of God. But it all began with a stumbling, stammering Sunday school teacher who was burdened in his heart for a young man who was lost. Later, when Kimball described his encounter with Moody that day, he says, "I have no idea what he even said, other than I stumbled through it. But God did a work." Small things in the hand of the Lord become great things. That's why Andrew's a great model for ministry. He's not flashy. He's not charismatic. He's not the guy out front. He's quietly going about his business, bringing people to Jesus. Not concerned with credit or accolades, but rather content to be found faithful by his master. Most of us are going to labor in obscurity. No one outside of our little circle knows anything about us. The question is, can we live with that? We can live with it if we understand that's the kind of thing that delights the heart of God, is that we were found faithful in our little corner, doing what we can do, doing what we're gifted to do, doing what we're called to do for the sake of the kingdom of God. One other thing related about Andrew. His ability to note the significance of the insignificant. Take you back to the story I referred to just a moment ago. It's found in John chapter 6. Turn there, because I want you to get the picture firmly in your mind. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great, large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. You get the picture? It's at that time when those huge crowds are coming after him. And John tells us that there was this large crowd coming. And he told us why they were coming. Because they'd seen all the miracles that he had been performing. And they were interested in miracles. And so this huge crowd is coming. It's during the Passover season. Why does he tell us that? He gives us that little insight because that tells us the population was swelling at that time of the year. So there was even larger crowds than normal. This huge multitude of people coming out toward them on the mountainside, far from town. And Jesus looks out over them and then he looks at the disciples and he said, "Boy, that's quite a crowd coming. We need to fix some dinner. What do we got? How are we going to take care of that?" You have the picture firmly in mind? You have an understanding of where we are? "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Philip answered, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to have a little." Philip said, "Well, Lord, I checked the treasury and we're down to 200 denarii. That's 8 months' wages." He said, "If we spend every dime we've got, there's not going to be enough for them to have anything to eat. It's going to be such a pittance, it isn't worth it. We couldn't, with everything we got, we can't buy enough bread. It's just not possible for us to do this." Look at verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" You know, I read that again today, and I thought, Andrew, what in the world were you thinking? How many were there? How many people did they end up feeding? We call it the feeding of the 5,000, but that's because there were that many men there. Add the women and children, it's a much larger crowd than that. Maybe as many as 10,000 or more. So you got 10,000 people coming for dinner. And you got 5 rolls and 2 sardines. Andrew, what are you thinking? It's a boy, and it's a boy's lunch. This isn't Jethro from Beverly Hillbillies. He doesn't have this big basket. It's a little boy with his little boy's lunch. I have no idea what Andrew was thinking. I don't know that Andrew had any idea about what he was thinking, other than Andrew seemed to have an understanding that great things happen in the presence of Jesus. What do we have? What's available to us? And Andrew brings a boy and says, we have a boy's lunch. And then Jesus said, well, you know, tell everybody to sit down. If everybody get ready, we're going to feed them. What do you think the disciples said as they told everybody to sit down? Everybody sit down, food's coming, food's getting ready. What are we having? I have no idea. I don't know, but I'm sure it's going to be good. I don't know, but there's plenty. What would you say? And we know the story. All were fed until satisfied, and 12 baskets were left over. Andrew didn't know, but Andrew knew that small things in the hand of Jesus somehow became great. He understood the significance of the insignificant. He instinctively had an understanding that whatever you have, if you offer, God can and will use it. So he's a picture of faithfulness for us all. A picture of faithfulness as one of the members of that faceless crowd. Those who labor in obscurity in quiet places, far from adoring crowds, removed from earthly reward, but not unnoticed. That's the significance. Nobody may ever know your name. They may never know you taught a Sunday school class. They may never know that you prayed. They may never think you accomplished anything in this world. But God knows. He takes note. And He's the one to whom we answer. In my mind's eye, I picture there's going to come a day in glory when the Lord stands up from His throne and looks out over this vast, unnumbered multitude before Him. And He's going to start a roll call. And He's going to call out names through the history of the church. Names that everybody that hears the name, well, their ears will perk up. And the little hairs on the back of their neck will stand up. And they'll strain to get a glimpse of that great one they've heard of. And He'll call their name. One after another, after another, after another, after another. Through the centuries of the church, great men and women who've done great things for the glory of God. And when He gets through calling those names, He'll look at them and say, step aside. And He'll call a name that no one knows. And everyone will look at each other and say, who in the world is that? And the Lord will say, come and take your seat of honor, good and faithful servant. Because many who are first are going to be last. And the last will be first in the kingdom of God. Peter gets the glory. Peter was out front. Peter was always speaking. Peter was outgoing, gregarious, impetuous. Andrew served in the shadows. But the greatness of his life is he's known for bringing people to Jesus. May we be found faithful in gospel work and sharing the love of Christ.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.